The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to find your place in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, this morning I'm speaking on the subject of keeping Christ in Christmas, prophet of prophets. Prophet of prophets, as we look the person and work of Jesus from Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Here in the passage before us, Matthew, the gospel writer, shares three narratives, three stories from the early days of Jesus. The time of these stories, Jesus, most believe, was around 6 months old to 18 months old. He's no longer an infant. His family had found temporary residence in Bethlehem. He's no longer in a manger outside of the inn. And Matthew tells three stories from the early days of Jesus, and at the end of each story, he gives what Bible teachers would call a fulfillment formula. He says something like this: as it was written in the prophets, or as the prophet said, or so it was fulfilled. Matthew uses a fulfillment formula at the end of each of these three stories. And his purpose is rather straightforward. He wants to uphold Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of ancient Old Testament prophecies found in what we call the Old Testament. So this was a part of Matthew's purpose. And in doing this, Matthew appealed to his Jewish readership. You have four gospels that all tell about the life and work of Jesus from a different perspective. And Matthew's gospel was written primarily for first century Jews. He wanted to prove to Jews that Jesus was the long-awaited deliverer of Israel. So if you're going to write to a Jew and prove such a thing, you need to quote prophecy, and you need to demonstrate that Jesus was indeed the fulfillment of such prophecy. Now for us, we're not first century Jews, but we do live in a world that levels many complaints and criticisms against Christianity. There's plenty of scoffers and skeptics when it comes to the Christian faith. What's more, there's many religionists who would say Christianity is just one of many religious options. In fact, most world religions are about the same. Well, I would contend that prophecy and even fulfilled prophecy proves otherwise. This thing called prophecy is something that's unique and distinct from other world religions. Study Islam, study even American-made religions like Mormonism, and you'll find that you don't have what you have in Orthodox Christianity. You don't have fulfilled prophecy. We have a book table out this hallway in the Fellowship Hall foyer, and we put different resources out there to recommend to you for reading in your walk with Christ. This is one book we're recommending this Christmas, if you want a short book, like an easy one, this is an easy one, a short read, The Case for Christmas by Lee Strobel, and he answers many objections that skeptics have towards the Christian faith, and he brings up this thing of prophecy. And in this book, he says, someone estimated that the probability of just eight Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled is one chance in 100 million billion. That number is millions of times greater than the total number of people who've ever walked the planet. If you took this number, 100 million billion, and you had that number of silver dollars, they would cover the entire state of Texas to a depth of 2 feet. How many of y'all have ever traveled all the way across Texas from Beaumont to El Paso? Say, oh me. It's a long drive. So if you marked one silver dollar, 100 million billion of them, if you marked one silver dollar among them and had a blindfolded person wander the whole state of Texas and bend down to pick up one coin, what would be the odds he'd choose that silver dollar that had been marked? And Strobel, relying on the work of another, says the same odds that anybody in human history could have fulfilled just eight prophecies as Jesus did. The odds alone say it would be impossible for anyone to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, yet Jesus, and only Jesus throughout all of human history, managed to do it. So Jesus' fulfillment of prophecy proved that he was an otherworldly individual. And Matthew wanted his readership to get this. Jesus fulfilled all of those Old Testament prophecies, Genesis through Malachi, that told of a coming deliverer and emancipator for God's people, Israel. So we stand and marvel and wonder, this was the reason for the fulfillment prophecies we find in these three stories, these three narratives in Matthew 2, 13 through 23. But on top of showing Jesus as fulfilling prophecy, Matthew wanted his readers to know what Jesus accomplished through his work. Jesus wanted his readers, wanted his readers to understand in their minds and hearts why Jesus came to earth. So we look at this passage this morning as we're in the midst of the Christmas season. We realize if we're not careful, we can have a sentimental Jesus that's little more than a cultural vision of what we think Jesus ought to be. If we're not careful, we can have a political Jesus and lose sight of the real reason Jesus came to earth. If we're not careful, we can have a simple religious Jesus who's a figurehead with some good thoughts, but we lose sight of the gospel message found in the manger in Bethlehem. So what do these three prophecies teach us? Well, here in Matthew 2, 13 through 23, Matthew told of the way Jesus fulfilled three specific Old Testament prophecies, and in doing so, he revealed three wonderful truths about the person and work of Jesus. Follow along with me in your listening outline if you have it in your bulletin. If you're not a note taker, don't worry about it. Just listen and try to stay awake. Amen. And we'll conclude this sermon with observing the Lord's Supper as an act of worship. Three truths about the person and work of Jesus. First of all, these prophecies contain a prophecy concerning deliverance. A prophecy concerning deliverance. Look in verse number 13, and we see this first prophecy in verses 13 through 15, and this prophecy is a prophecy concerning deliverance. The Bible says, after they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, who's the they here? Well, Matthew's speaking of the wise men. Remember Matthew 2, 1 through 12, they had come from the east to worship Jesus. Herod told them, go find the baby and I want to worship him too. But they knew Herod the Great had murderous intentions, so they escaped by another route, going back to the east. They were gone and an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, in a dream. Now, in Old Testament times and even in the early church age, when God wanted to speak and give what theologians call special revelation, specific or direct revelation, he often spoke through dreams or spoke through angels. You see this throughout the Old Testament, and you see it in the early church age. 2 Peter 1, 19 through 20, we're told that we now have a more sure word of prophecy. We have the revealed word of God from the apostles and prophets in this book we call the Bible. So we may not look to hear to God from dreams or from angels. We, if we want to hear from God, simply only need to take a look in a book. The Bible, not reading Rainbow. My mind went back to reading Rainbow. Child of the 80s. So Joseph receives direct special revelation from God. And God tells him, get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to kill him. Herod was a bloodthirsty tyrant. He was one of the most powerful men in the known world, perhaps only behind Caesar Augustus, Mark Antony, and Cleopatra. And he was close friends with all of those. He was known for killing his own wife, even though he loved her dearly and cherished her. He became paranoid that she or her children might subvert his rule. So he had much of her family killed. And the wise men knew that this was perhaps his intent to kill the baby. And so an angel appeared to the Lord, knowing the future as if it was history. We have here, interestingly, a prophecy within a prophecy. The angel of the Lord appears to Joseph and says, take the baby, take your family to Egypt, because Herod has intentions on killing the baby. Verse 14, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night and escaped to Egypt. The verse here depicts Joseph right after he has this dream, waking up in the middle of the night and getting household provisions and clothes together, waking Mary up and saying, get up, wake up, we gotta go. The young family took off in the middle of the night to travel south to Egypt. And Matthew concludes the narrative in verse 15 saying, he stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I called my son. So Matthew depicts Jesus as fulfilling some ancient prophecy found in the Old Testament. What prophecy is he referring to? Well, he speaks of Hosea 11, verse 1. Hosea is one of your minor prophets. The minor prophets, there's 12 of them. They aren't minor because their message is minor in significance. They're called minor because their books are shorter. Their messages were shorter. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, the Lord recounted his love for Israel, and he said there, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. What was Hosea speaking of? He was talking about the infancy of the nation of Israel. Do you know Bible history? Have you read the book of Genesis? Have you read the book of Exodus? The book of Exodus, the books of Moses tell about the birth of the nation of Israel. Israel came into being as a nation when the patriarch Jacob went there to meet his son Joseph. And Joseph's sons all took up residence in Egypt, and they grew in great number. And they were eventually, we learn early in the early pages of the book of Exodus, enslaved there by Pharaoh. The nation had its birth in Egypt, and in time the nation was enslaved. The Lord raised up a man named Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. Now some wonder, why is Hosea chapter 11 verse 1 used by Matthew in reference to the Messiah, Jesus? Hosea 11, 1 wasn't talking about the Messiah. It was talking about Israel. Well, Matthew sees Israel as being what Bible teachers would call a type of the Messiah. T-Y-P-E, a type. In Bible study and Bible interpretation, a type is a person or event in the Old Testament that foreshadows or looks forward to another person or event. So Matthew, in Matthew 2, verse 15, is just engaging in Bible interpretation. He sees Israel as being a type of Jesus. Maybe sees Moses as being a type of Jesus, as Moses delivered, was used by the Lord to deliver Israel from bondage, of slavery. Jesus came to earth to deliver us from bondage of sin. So there's miracle of miracles here. The probability of anyone fulfilling all of these prophecies is relatively slim. But there's also a great spiritual lesson for us concerning Jesus. Why at Christmas do we worship and celebrate Jesus? Well, Jesus was a God-man, 100% God, 100% man, who left the glories of heaven and came and lived amongst us so that we might be delivered from sin and all of its consequences. See, here's life according to the real state of affairs. We are all sinners. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And because of sin in our lives, because of our imperfection and brokenness, and none of us have the capacity to have a relationship with our holy God on our own. We all deserve to be cut off from him and to live according to our own devices. We are naturally, Ephesians 2, 1 through 2 teaches us, in a state of enmity with our Creator. Although we've been made in the image of God for a forever relationship with God, because of sin, we are stained and we are sullied. And we cannot relate to God through our own means, through our own flesh. What's more, we're in bondage to decay. As I speak and as I preach, our bodies are breaking down and even the earth is expiring. Death is a part of the human condition. On top of death, we all have weaknesses and infirmities. Our minds at times are dominated by unhealthy mental schemas. Our emotions sometimes seem out of control. We have to, like Paul sometimes say with Romans chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And with Paul, we can triumphantly say, "I thank God for my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Moses brought the Israelites out of bondage of slavery, but hear this preacher this morning, Jesus Christ has brought deliverance from the bondage of sin. Oh, look to him. Don't look to yourself. Don't look to religion. Don't look to all of your possessions. Don't look to your culture or your upbringing. Look to the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can deliver you from all of your wrongdoing and give you salvation. A prophecy concerning deliverance. But we see a second prophecy, and I would say that this is a prophecy concerning blessing. We read on in verse 16. "Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage." This was typical Herod, Herod doing what Herod does. He becomes violently enraged. One Jewish historian from the first century said that Herod was known for an irrational jealousy and intense thirst for power. In fact, to his dying days, Herod exhibited this irrational jealousy and intense thirst for power. Before his death, he became suspicious of one of his sons, and just 5 days before he died, he had one of his own sons executed. So when he hears that the wise men had outwitted him and returned to their home going another route, when he understands that the wise men had not delivered news about the boy to him, he gave orders, verse 16, to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under. Some believe that Jesus may have been as young as 6 months old. And Herod here, just for safe measure, exaggerates the number 2 years old just to make sure he wipes out any threat to his reign. He did this, Matthew 2:16 tells us, in keeping with the time he had learned from the wise men. Then, verse 17, what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more. Now, skeptics of Christianity often point to this prophecy as well to say, look, this prophecy that Matthew references doesn't really talk about the Messiah. It doesn't talk about Jesus directly, explicitly. What is Matthew's intent here? What is Matthew trying to do? Well, you have to consider the prophecy he references. Jeremiah 31:15 is the verse. It's the passage. And scoffers and skeptics are right in a sense. This passage in Jeremiah doesn't explicitly speak of the Messiah. Instead, it talks about an event known as the Babylonian captivity. The people of God, Israel, were placed by the Lord's grace in the promised land, Canaan. They were told, if you obey my commands, things will go well with you, Deuteronomy 28. But if you disobey my commands, I'll send a foreign nation to snatch you out of the land and take you away as slaves. And we know that this happened really and historically through an event known as the Babylonian captivity. There were other captivities as well, and a great dispersion or diaspora of the Jews throughout the known world. Jeremiah 31:15 contains a song of lament. Jeremiah the preacher penned the words weeping and crying. He's often called the weeping prophet. He penned these words crying and weeping as he witnessed Israelites carried away as slaves out of Jerusalem. Reference is made to the town of Ramah. This was about 5 miles north of Jerusalem. And perhaps Jeremiah perched in that town. It was the burial place of Rachel, one of the great mothers in Israel's history. And perhaps as Jeremiah sat in this town 5 miles north of Jerusalem and he saw the dust being kicked up and he heard chains rattling as slaves were carried away from Jerusalem to the north in Babylon, he was compelled to write, a voice is heard in Ramah, a lament with bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children. Now Matthew recited that verse of lament from Jeremiah. The question still remains, what does this have to do with Jesus? What does this have to do with the Messiah? Well, if you were to go back and read in Jeremiah 31:15, yes, it was a great song of mourning and lament, but the very next verse after Jeremiah 31:15, if you were to read it, you would find that the song also contained news of great blessing. The song also contained great rejoicing. Why? Because when the people were carried away as slaves from Jerusalem through Ramah up into the north, the Lord gave promise, one day I will bring captives back to the land. Jeremiah 31:16. This is what the Lord says, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for the reward for your work will come. This is the Lord's declaration, and your children will return. The Israelites knew, though there was promise of foreign captivity back in Nebuchadnezzar's day, king of Babylon, there was promise of return to the land as well. And we read of that return in many of the minor prophets and in books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Now, why does Matthew cite all of this? And why does Matthew regard this as being a prophecy that speaks of Jesus? Again, he sees a type. There's a type in the Babylonian captivity and the return from that captivity. Just as there was great weeping at slavery, yet great rejoicing at return, at Christ's birth there was great weeping because of the murder of innocent babies. But Matthew foresaw great rejoicing in the future. The Christ, Jesus, the young boy in Bethlehem, would grow up and he would teach many wonderful things, showing the way to God. He would perform great miracles, showing that he was Lord over all creation and God in human flesh. And he would eventually go to the cruel cross of Calvary and die for humanity's sin. At that cross, there would be great weeping, but weeping would not be the end. The God-man, Jesus Christ, would get up from the grave, proving he was the Son of God and showing that he gives everlasting life to his people. Amen. Though there was great weeping, just as there was weeping in Jeremiah's day, there would be great rejoicing. And this is part and parcel of the Christian message. The Christian message contains a lot of sadness, a lot of weeping. It's for good reason that Jesus often has the name Man of Sorrows. There is great weeping because of your sin and your imperfection. Jesus had to embrace all the pain and problems of this world. Because you and I have violated God's moral laws, Jesus had to be cut off, beaten, mocked, and he had to die for our sins. There is great sorrow in the Christian message, but there's great rejoicing as well. Although this earth is marked by sin, the Lord has done something wonderful to make payment for sin. Because of Jesus, we have the forgiveness of sins. And yes, we still have physical bodies and mere flesh. Yes, the presence of sin is still with us. Yes, we live in a crooked and depraved world, but because of the message of Christmas, we have hope and joy that one day all things will be made right. Christ not only came to earth the first time, he's coming a second time. And when he comes a second time, he will remove all sin and suffering from the human equation. Behold, he's coming quickly, and he'll make a new heaven and a new earth. And there no longer will be tears in our eyes. The former things will be done away with. And there will be joy, rejoicing, peace forevermore. This was Matthew's intent in demonstrating Jesus as the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. And what a message we need during the Christmas season. The Christmas season, yes, is a time of joy and happiness, but it can be a time of great sorrow as well. We have people in our own church right now suffering great grief because of untimely loss. We have people in our own church right now battling with great physical infirmities and hospitals. We have people in our own church right now worshiping this morning, yet their hearts are hurting because this is the first Christmas without some dear loved one. We have people in our church perhaps right now struggling under the weight of financial pressure, or struggling under the weight of family conflict, or struggling under the weight of feelings of great insecurity and inferiority. This is the fact of life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have trouble. But remember what he said right after that. Here's the message of Christmas. But be of good comfort. I have overcome the world. So what does the world try to do? It tries to find this nice place in life where there are no longer any struggles. Can I tell you, as a Bible-believing preacher, ain't gonna happen this side of eternity. There's always going to be troubles and trials in life. There are hurts and heartaches that cannot be healed totally in this earth. We hold out for this thing called hope, that Christ is going to make all things new one day. And then every hurt will be healed. Every wrong will be made right. Every injustice will face justice. This is the Christmas message. There was great lament in Bethlehem in Jesus' day, but that lament would soon turn to rejoicing, a prophecy concerning blessing. And I close with what we could call number three, a prophecy concerning suffering. Look in verse 19. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." The word "those" refers to Herod and his royal cronies who were looking to kill Jesus. Herod indeed died 4 years after the advent of our Lord, or 4 AD. We know from the timing I gave earlier, this isn't 4 years after the birth of Jesus. They say that he had a most gruesome death. He was inflicted with some type of intestinal sickness. I won't read quotes from Jewish historians because we're going to eat lunch in just a little bit. We don't want to hear about all that. But he's in so much pain. One historian tells of how he often in his midday snack would have a servant bring an apple to him with a knife, and he would pare the apple and eat it. And one day he cried out in agony concerning his pain and went to cut his own wrist, but one of his sons stopped him from killing himself. Jews in the first century regarded this as just recompense for a man who had so brutally abused them. So Herod did die. And Joseph may have thought that this was a relief, but he received message, "Get up and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. Interestingly, in the Greek here, many believe we have a direct quotation of Exodus 4:19, a passage used of the Exodus. Once again, Matthew is holding up Jesus as the new Moses, the deliverer for God's people. Verse 22, "But when Joseph heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there." He was afraid because Archelaus was seen as being just as bloodthirsty, just as a cruel tyrant as his father Herod. He was a killer. In fact, Herod, in his last days, appointed this son to take his place because he knew how brutal the man was, and he knew there was going to be great competition to take over his throne. And he thought, Archelaus will hold his own ground. He will violently suppress any threat to the throne. So it's for good reason that Joseph was unnerved at hearing this news, but he received another direct divine revelation from the Lord. He was warned in a dream, so he withdrew to the region of Galilee, to the north. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets that he, speaking of the Messiah, would be called a Nazarene. Now, skeptics of Christianity, and when I say that, you may think, well, who are these skeptics? There are mainline skeptics in North America who are academics who write papers concerning things like this, trying to disprove the trustworthiness of the Bible. A big thing they do with this passage that we've studied is they talk about the murder of the innocent babies, and they say it's not even mentioned in history. That can't be a true event. Matthew just made it up. No historical books reference it. Well, there's good reason that perhaps it's not referenced in history. This little booklet will help give you an answer to that. But skeptics also say what Matthew says in Matthew 2:23 is not found in the Old Testament. In fact, the town of Nazareth was so obscure that it's not even mentioned in the Hebrew Scriptures. What is Matthew talking about here? There's no prophet, there's no verse that says he'll be called a Nazarene. Matthew made a mistake. Therefore, there's a mistake in your New Testament, and a mistake concerning the person of Jesus. How can you trust this? Well, it's important to note the exact language Matthew used. Look at what he said. He said that all of this fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, plural. He didn't say a prophet as he did earlier in the other two narratives. He says prophets, plural. This indicates that he intends to summarize the teaching of Old Testament prophets. Additionally, he doesn't give a direct quotation here. You'll note in your English renderings, the other two prophecies contained a colon, and then bold font indicating a direct quotation from the Old Testament. Here you don't have that. You just have this small, seemingly insignificant word, that. That he would be called a Nazarene. What is Matthew doing? He's giving a summary of Old Testament teaching. Well, still, that gives us the problem. There's no mention of the Messiah being a Nazarene. Well, that helps to understand what this title, Nazarene, meant in the first century. In John 1:26, we learn that the title Nazarene was what we would call a term of derision. It's kind of an insult. It's like nowadays, if somebody's a little bit uncouth and uncultured, you might call them a redneck, a hick, or a hillbilly. Now, I know there's nowadays young people who want to be rednecks for some reason, off-brand rednecks. But this title, redneck, hick, hillbilly, even southerner can be used as a term of derision nowadays. When I lived in Oklahoma, they had the word roughneck. The title Nazarene was used in such a way, we know from John 1:26, it was asked amongst some of Jesus' earlier followers, can anything good come from Nazareth? It's actually John 1:46. And in Acts 24, verse 5, this title Nazarene was used in an derogatory way towards Paul. So what does Matthew intend to do here? He intends to remind his readers that the prophets prophesied that the Messiah would be a man of scorn. The Messiah, yes, would eventually rule on the earth. But before ruling on the earth, he would be a man despised, a man of suffering, a man who is insulted. The psalmist spoke of this in Psalm 22, 6 and 8, Psalm 69, 11 and 19. But Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 4, most poignantly said of the Messiah, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Jesus was a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Yet he humbled himself. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our pains. But we in turn regarded him as stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. In saying he would be called a Nazarene, Matthew showed Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies about the suffering servant. And Matthew also reminded his readers and provided instruction for us that Jesus was the God-man who, though he will one day rule upon the earth, first suffered for us. He was despised for us. Wherein we deserve to be despised by God, Jesus was despised for us. And Jesus suffered for us. Wherein we deserve to eternally suffer outside the presence of God, Jesus on the cross of Christ endured all of the wrath God has for sin. And because Jesus was called a nickname like Nazarene, hick, hillbilly, redneck, we can be saved and forgiven, redeemed of all of our sins, made new, brought into a right relationship with God, and we can have hope of eternally living with God in the new heaven and the new earth.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.